And if you do have one and would like to get it out, now is the time. We're studying through the book of Matthew, and we come upon the scene here in Matthew chapter 12. An interesting situation comes about, and Jesus is going to deal with a very important principle that we as Christians, that we as a congregation, that we as the church need to recognize, that we need to internalize this concept. And what Marcus was reading there from 2 Corinthians is actually in reference to something that we're going to talk about in just a few moments in 1 Corinthians, which was exactly what Mr. Jerry was referencing there in 1 Corinthians 16, that Paul had determined that not only those in Galatia and other places, but he had commanded those Christians in Corinth to lay by in store, that he had committed them to put a portion of their goods and the things that they could put forward toward the benefit of another. Because the Christians in Jerusalem were struggling. Because the Christians in Jerusalem had spent a lot of time and a lot of money and invested a great deal in spreading the gospel into the Gentile world and to spread the gospel, period. And now they were receiving persecution from the Jewish community as well as the Roman community that was there at the time. And this idea that Paul brings forward specifically here in Corinth was something that they had committed to do. You read that there in 2 Corinthians. They had committed to do it. And now Paul is reminding them of their commitment to bring together their funds, and perhaps they set a date. Perhaps they determined something like what we oftentimes do. The money that comes in by a certain time, that money will be dedicated. Or the money that you put a little, if you write a check, you put a little memo that this is what it's supposed to be to. And you can delineate your funds in that way, the way you support something through the congregation. And what Paul is saying is, you guys haven't come through yet. Make sure that you do come through. And he doesn't reference it, but I will. The importance of keeping an oath that you swear in the Old Testament, that they had promised to do this thing. And he wants to make sure that it's not just lip service, that it comes not only from the heart, but is also accomplished. People oftentimes will say things like, well, I'd really like to do something. Then do it, right? Then do something. Something that will be helpful. And notice again, there in 2 Corinthians, he also makes mention of not according to what you might like to do, but according to your ability to perform it. That God doesn't expect you to give more than what you are possibly capable of giving either. But that's oftentimes what we look at, isn't it? When we talk about giving, we talk about what we're not able to give rather than what we are able to give. We sometimes diminish what we can give simply because we might like to give more, and because we can't, we won't give anything. That makes no sense. That's deciding on not doing something because you can't do as much as you might like to do. Then do what you can do. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the importance of it is that there are those in Jerusalem he's referring to here that have a lack and you have an abundance. It may come a day that you have a lack and they have an abundance. In fact, that day was in the past. It was the spiritual day of the Lord that he was going to bring the gospel through to the Gentiles. And you have received that. And you, Gentiles, us Gentiles, have received that from the work that the church there in Jerusalem had done. And so it was right and it was good and it was necessary that the churches abroad help that congregation or any congregation that was struggling. Because it's about the betterment of the body rather than the betterment of oneself exclusively. Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 12? Well, let's pick up here in Matthew chapter 12 and starting in verse 22. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 12. Just because the book starts with an M doesn't mean it's Matthew. Matthew 22, or 12, in verse 22, he says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." So he's blind, which is obvious. Mute is not a term we use terribly often today. It just means that he was unable to communicate, speak for whatever reason. And so he is blind as well as unable to speak and possibly hear. And now, when he comes in contact with Jesus, Jesus not only removes the demon, but allows this man to heal him. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" He has done something that is remarkable, that is miraculous, as we looked at this morning. He has done something in the presence of all of the people, and he has done it in a way that there is no contestation on what has taken place. There's no argument that something amazing has happened. And so he leaves these Jewish leaders with only one alternative. Well, we can't disregard that this happened. So we have to figure out how to keep him from being the person he's claiming to be, while still accepting that he did something that was pretty remarkable. Could this be the son of David? And all of these people are asking this question. The very question we see the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who goes back to the city. Could this be the Christ? Now these people responded in a good way. They came out to find out. That's all Jesus has ever asked. Come out and find out. And he's never been averse to people asking questions. Sometimes he'll ask you questions in return, but he likes people asking questions, it seems. It encourages dialogue. It encourages them to communicate, and he can encourage them through his words and through his answers, and sometimes even through his own questions. Notice verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now if we stop there a second, this is an interesting background. Beelzebub is actually a converted name that has been associated with the devil by the Jews. It began as Beelzebul, who is in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2. He's not there, actually, because he doesn't exist, but he would be the god of the Ekronites. There in 2 Kings 1, the king at the time asks to send a delegation to the priests of the god of the Ekronites to find answers. Very much like Saul goes to the witch of Endor for answers. And she seems surprised when Samuel appears. That's interesting. Anyway, so it began, it seems, as Beelzebul. And the Jews attributed this name of the god of the Ekronites to Satan, because it means the god of flies. And it's believed they worship the god. Why would you worship the god of flies? I don't understand that. Like, I would worship the god of fly swatters if I was going to worship anything. But because of the area that they lived in, it was believed that he would have the flies leave you alone if you worshipped him, I guess. And they started associating this really nasty deity, this ideological deity, to Satan. And they gave him this nasty name. Well, their supreme contempt and aversion to him led to this transition. So they started calling him Beelzebul. And then a clever Jew decided to change one letter. You know, one of those people who's like, yeah, more like Beelzebub, which means the god of filth or dirt or disgusting things. It's like a step up from the god of the flies who live around these disgusting things to, well, let's just make him the god of disgusting things. And so that's how Beelzebub, according to history anyway, how Satan was called Beelzebul. In the 2nd century BC, there was an enemy to the Jews named Antiochus IV. And he appointed himself, I almost said self-appointed himself, which would have been a bit redundant. He appointed himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest, right? He considered himself like a god. And he was a huge jerk. And he hated the Jews, and he caused a lot of trouble. If you remember our study into the intertestamental period, he came up a lot. He's actually in the Bible in a few places referenced as a really awful individual before he even comes on the scene. That's how bad he is. Does a lot of awful things. And once again, some clever Jew effectively said Epiphanes, more like Epimemes. So they started calling him Antiochus IV Epimemes, which means crazy guy. I like these guys. They're clever. And that's the way that Beelzebul turned into Beelzebub and became associated with Satan. And what these guys are doing is effectively the same thing. They're taking a name that is associated with awfulness, with the devil, and with disreputable things like flies and contemptible things like feces and dirt and filth, and they're giving it to Jesus. They're saying, if he's doing these miraculous works, and there's no way we can really argue that he is because he's standing in our presence and things are unable to be contested, then we have to come up with something. And as I say often, if you don't have a good argument, all you're left with is a bad argument. If you're not going to accept the truth of what the other person is saying, then you're going to have to argue something. And these guys are stuck with a bad argument, and Jesus knows it. And like oftentimes is the case, they rush so headlong into this argument, they don't realize the consequences. We have a lot of problem with that in the culture we live in today, in fact. Regardless, notice what Jesus says. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That's really important to the culmination of our sermon today. But for now, he's saying something that is intrinsically true, and every Jew there knows it. The Jews were always about the unification of the Israelites, that every faithful Jew needed to be united in God, at least in their minds, how united in God were. But it was important, and everyone understood that the fastest way to win a war was to divide the nation that you're fighting against. And so his first statement, as is oftentimes the case, gets everyone on board. Yes, you're right, Jesus. No kingdom, no house divided is going to be able to stand. And then he says, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And the implication is, why in the world would the devil cast out evil spirits? That doesn't support him at all. That doesn't help anything to his cause. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, here we go, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. If I'm a son of Beelzebub, if I am of the spirit of Beelzebub, of the devil, because I cast out evil spirits, then by what power do your sons cast out evil spirits? See, they'd rushed headlong into this argument, hadn't realized how ridiculously dumb their argument was. And it wasn't even difficult for Jesus to poke holes in it. He's just like, that's absurd, and I'm going to show you why. This is one reason why sometimes we're tempted to rush into answering questions, and the first thing we should always do is think. The first thing we should always do is think. Because we don't want to answer questions with ridiculous answers that seem like they're right in the moment, but in fact aren't. We need to be responsible for the things that we say. We need to be advocates of the Word of God, not simply what we think or what sounds right in the moment. Spend time thinking. In verse 28, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's making reference also to himself and the nature by which he is casting out these evil spirits. It's by the will of God that these things are done, and so the kingdom of God is upon you, that you have a responsibility to act on the information not only that I'm giving, but the things that I'm capable of doing, and you should listen. Because that's really all Jesus is asking them to do at this point, is to listen, is to hear his message, is to consider the things that he's saying and consider the confirmation that he's providing, this ability to work miracles and cast out demons. Earlier, I made mention in verse 22 that this blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and I inferred that the demon had been cast out, which it doesn't technically say there in verse 22, but when we get down here to verse 28, we find out that he in fact was cast out. In verse 29, he says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus says, there are two groups of people. There are two groups of people. And you can always divide any group of people into two groups of people. You just have to figure out what divides them into two groups of people. But effectively, what Jesus is saying is there are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are those who will listen and there are those who won't listen, right? And in this circumstance, in this case, he says, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. But how many like that middle ground? How many hope that middle ground is enough to get them through the door? They want that middle ground to work, to be safe space, effectively, to be base in tag, or whatever the case might be. There's only one base in tag. It's the base. You don't intermittently put bases in tag. You just make one base, and then that's it. And in spirituality, that's the case. You're either in Christ, or you're not. You're either with him, or you're against him. But our world doesn't like that dichotomy, doesn't like the division that Jesus places, and so they subdivide the lost into varying degrees of lostness. Somewhat so that I think they can pretend like they're close enough to reach the gates so that in the event that the world ends, they can just jump over that line real quick, like, right, Indiana Jones. And they oftentimes slides under something, and then he's got to reach under to grab his hat as if that's as important as your arm. Being in the kingdom of heaven safely is much more important than reaching for your hat or whatever it is in the world that you might want to keep, because it's not going with you. It's not continuing on your journey. And the point that he makes here in verse 25 is one that everyone should understand, that we, from the top to the bottom, we should understand a kingdom divided or a house divided cannot stand. And that means, first and foremost, the church. The church divided. And I use this term not as a congregation. I use the term in the universal sense. The church as every Christian. And I don't use that word loosely. I use it in the way that Jesus intended it. Those who are saved according to God's will. Christians who are actually Christians, we as a group of people, need to be united. And in truth, the fact of the matter is, the church is always united. Because if it starts to be divided, it no longer is the church. That's one of those crazy things about you can't have a part-time Christian. Such thing doesn't exist. You're either a Christian or you're not. If you're trying to be a part-time Christian, you're in the world, you just don't want to admit it. You just don't want to accept that it's the case. The church divided cannot stand. They're from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We mentioned earlier that Mr. Jerry had referenced. We'll go ahead and read it very quickly. 1 Corinthians 16. Notice in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." That seems a bit redundant. If I'm able to go and I go, they'll go with me. Well, if they're going and you're going, then we'll go. That's good. Yeah. Okay. The church divided cannot stand. It was never intended that congregations, while being autonomous, it was never intended that they would be separated to the nth degree that we sometimes do. In the past, congregations, even in this area, have been more united than they were previously. We recently found out that, I didn't even know this happened, but that there used to be singings hosted by here and a couple of other congregations, memory again, not so good, but a couple of congregations, and that has since fallen through. So simple things like singings, like getting together and having fun together, is a great opportunity for us to stand united and to encourage one another. Sometimes it's important for us to support things, both with our presence, so lectureships and gospel meetings, and hey, teacher rocket seminars, are excellent opportunities for us to build the body of Christ while we build our own spirituality, while we develop ourselves in ways that we can engender, we can build up. And you say, "Oh, well, I can take online courses, right? I can take classes online to help that in the privacy of my own home, away from the body of Christ." Yeah, but these are better, not only because you're there in the presence and you can ask questions and you can deal with things that way, but also because you're with the body of Christ and you're helping them to grow and encouraging them to prosper. Finding opportunities for us, the board in the back is filled with things that are going on in the brotherhood. It would be amazing. It would be great, not only for you, but also for the people that are going to be there, if you made it a priority to be there. Because the church, the congregations independently, do not stand on their own. They stand together. And if we're going to have any hope of succeeding in this world, we have to. We have to be sister congregations. We have to work together, as the church did here in Corinth. The church in Corinth is encouraged to work together with the church in the churches in Galatia, because there wasn't just one. The churches in Galatia and the other congregations that are also supporting the work that's going on in Jerusalem and the Christians that are there and need help. Many instances of large, strong congregations supporting a new congregation or setting up a new congregation or one struggling, years later, themselves need help. And who is it sometimes that comes to help them? But that very small congregation who has worked diligently to grow and has been supported by other congregations suddenly is large enough and not powerful, strong enough, other word for power, strong enough to help them and give them assistance. These kinds of things happen all the time, and they have happened for 2,000 years. Why should they stop now? Examples in the body of Christ in the Bible, they're from Romans chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. I think this is incredible. Unfortunately, it doesn't look like it transpires, but in Romans 15, towards the end of his book to the Romans, Paul talks about one of the plans that he really, really wants to come to fruition. Paul really wants to go to Spain. Paul really, and that would effectively be, at the time, the end of the world. It was the end of the known world as far as they had in the moment. But he wants to use Rome as a springboard to get to Spain. Now, he is going home to Jerusalem, or going back to Jerusalem. And he's like, well, once I get there and I get things settled, I really want to go to Rome. He will. And then from there, go to Spain. It doesn't look like that happens. It's possible, because we don't know exactly what happens to Paul after Acts 28, frankly. But it doesn't look like that happens. And that's kind of sad. But he writes to them that he wants their help. He wants their help to get to Spain so that he can preach the gospel there. This is congregations working to help other congregations. And the truth is, we're all in this together. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are autonomous. And that's important. Important for a lot of reasons. And a lot of the denominational world is learning some of those reasons and has been for quite some time. That when you place men over a large number of congregations, corruption is possible regardless of how pure you think that individual is. Corruption is absolutely possible. And rather than risking all the congregations in a denomination, the church, the way God intended on it to be run, is autonomous and run by elders. So that if even a few elders become corrupt and become corrupted by the world and the wishes of their own hearts, it doesn't destroy the whole church, the whole body of Christ. There was a wisdom in that, and sometimes it gets in the way of other things being done, but sanctifying each congregation is much more important than keeping the whole of the body safe, rather than putting a lot of hope and a lot of trust in a few men. Terrible, terrible idea. And yet that's the way the world has gone. That's the way the religious world has gone, into moving into councils and large and small groups of men controlling huge swaths of the religious community. And I use that word loosely again. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, there is one body. Well, how many bodies are there? There's one. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a lot of ones there. That's a fair amount of exclusivity. There is one body. There's not two, there's not 20, there's not 1,000. Now, each congregation represents a portion of the body of Christ in that location, but the only thing that should separate us, and in truth, if we're in the body of Christ, the only thing that does separate us is geography, is distance. And the time it would take for us to meet with everyone in the world is inconceivable. It's not even something that we could figure out logistically. But rather, we exist as independent congregations described in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 and 2, or 2 and 3, technically. And that the churches of Asia represented the church in that area. Even though they were independent congregations, they represented the body of Christ in that area. Can congregations work together? Well, we've seen biblically that they absolutely do in the New Testament. So I would say yes. And more importantly, We must. Do you suppose the devil's agents are working independently of him? Do you suppose that they don't work together to procure unholiness and unrighteousness in this world? Certainly not. In fact, that's the very argument that he makes there in Matthew chapter 12, that the devil does work in concert with his agents. That's the assumption that he makes. So why shouldn't we? And more important, why don't we? We must, because some problems are greater than one congregation can handle. And that allows for us to work together. Moving down the list, the chain of command effectively. A congregation divided cannot stand. A congregation who sees their divisions as something natural or tangential to their Christianity has problems. The church in Corinth. I could read the book of 1 Corinthians and it would be a great testament to this principle. That church in Corinth, the congregation that was in Corinth at that time, was not only fractured, it was divided, it was torn asunder, and it was drowning in sin because of that fracture, because of those difficulties that they were struggling with. Notice chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. This congregation was horribly divided, and if we went through, we could see in every way that it was divided. It was divided over so many things, and some were seemingly important at the time, but once Paul puts it into perspective, it seems very obvious. And some of them were just outright ridiculous. They're being children, effectively, not getting over some of the things that they really needed to get over. But notice in verse 13, he says, or verse 12, you have these people that say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And then you have this other person that says, I am of Christ. There are times where we see people arguing the wrong thing, and rather than argue the right thing for the right reason, we argue the right thing for the wrong reason. This guy at the end thinks that he's saying the right thing, but he's doing it all the wrong way. This guy at the end is still dividing the group. This guy, he says, I am of Christ. And you say, hey, that's good. I think he's got the right answer. No. What should his answer have been? We are of Christ. That's what he should have said. Because when he says, I am of Christ, he's just trying to one-up everyone else. They say, well, I believe that Paul is the guy that I should be listening to. And I believe that Cephas is the guy I should be listening to. And one guy, you always have one. Well, I believe I should be listening to Christ, right? Because he really just wants to one-up everyone else. He should have said, we are of Christ. That's the right answer. We are of Christ. And so we need the right reason for the right answer. In verse 14, Paul anticipates further issues. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, is he glad that he didn't baptize people? No. He's glad that this isn't going to cause an issue of division. Because there's that potential. When you are baptized by someone, and I've seen it even in the brotherhood today, people say, well, I was baptized by this famous gospel preacher. And I'm like, woohoo! I was baptized into Christ, and so were you. If you were baptized for the right reason, we were baptized into Christ. And in such, we put on Christ. We didn't put on Gus Nichols or Barton W. Stone. There's no one left who could be baptized by him, but for example, right? And on the list of people. And I've heard it all. Well, this guy, and this guy. I don't care. Were you baptized into Christ? Then you put on Christ. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter who baptized you. All that matters is that you were faithful in being baptized. And Paul anticipated this, and he avoided it by having other people baptize folks. Do you suppose there may have been folks along the way who said, Paul, would you baptize me? And I wonder what his answer would be. In a couple of cases, he says there in verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas besides. I do not know whether I baptized any other. Why? Because Paul's not keeping count. Because Paul doesn't list it in the Brotherhood publication that we had this many baptisms in an arrogant way. Now, sometimes they write those kinds of things to be encouraging to the people that baptisms are still taking place, that folks are still coming to Christ, that people are still being baptized into Christ. But sometimes those kinds of things are misused and misrepresented. And sometimes in mission work, it's especially difficult because there's always this temptation for churches in the United States and in other places, but specifically in the United States, who are supporting those kinds of things. They want results. They are results oriented. And the one thing that I know from all the ministry that I have performed, which is, I don't know, like 10 years, 11 years. See, I don't keep count very well. I also have a poor memory. So results are not the same as labor. That the work that you do isn't going to find the same results as the same amount of work someone else does in another area. And some of these people are doing incredible work, but they're lacking funding simply because they're not getting the same results as other places. They're still preaching the gospel and they're still teaching and they still need help, but they're not receiving funding because this place over here is getting a lot of conversions and they're having, maybe, and they're talking about how many baptisms they've had and how many people have come. And so we flood all of our support that way and we stop supporting some of these people. Well, then the gospel's never going to go to those areas because they're not going to have any baptisms. They're never going to have the kind of results, or they might never have the kind of results that we would anticipate. Paul anticipated this problem and he avoided it altogether by limiting the people he baptized because he recognized that, for lack of a better term, he was somewhat of a celebrity. He had some level of fame in the body of Christ, and for good reason, frankly. But he knew that would cause problems, and so he limited the number of people that he baptized. I have no thought that the number of people I have baptized are going to go, "Well, I was baptized by Chris Reno." Like, nobody's going to do that. And that's good. I'm glad they're not, and that's fine. But the people that I've been involved in their study, I don't care if I baptize them or not. As long as they're baptized, that's what I'm concerned with. And people come up to me and they're like, sometimes I study with people and they come up to me and they're like, "I'm really sorry about this, Chris, but I really want my dad to baptize me." And I'm like, sure. Like, they think that I'm going to be upset about that. Are you getting baptized? Then I am all for it. All for it. Now, is he going to do it soon? Because that's another thing that we should talk about, but not now because we're moving right along. So one of the other issues that Paul anticipates, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, and a problem that existed in the first century church regularly was the continuation of the Old Testament ways into New Testament practices. And what does Paul say? Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not over dividing or divisive things, or divide over doubtful things, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. He says, strong or weak, people need the body of Christ. You don't limit the people that can come in simply because this person is rich or this person is poor or this person is, in your estimation, a good Christian and this person over here struggles too much to be a part of the body of Christ. Are you kidding me? We are not a museum of relics. We are a hospital. And that's how we should be. People who are weak need the body of Christ, need the church. We need to be there for them. And if we have a time of strength, then we can yield ourselves to the work and we can do for others what they sometimes are unable to do for themselves. And as long as they're trying, that's okay. It's okay that sometimes we're weak, and it's okay that you are weak sometimes, because you're going to be. You can't help that. But it's important that being weak, you recognize your weakness and you seek assistance, that you seek help. Sometimes we want to help people, but we don't know how. But we don't know that there's a problem because folks won't share it. And then I get people sometimes that get upset that I wasn't there for them when they went through this thing. And I'm like, you didn't say anything about it. Like, I'm supposed to read your mind, I guess. This thing is happening in your life. You need to share it in order to allow us the ability to even help you, to be there for you. Now, afterwards, if you share it and we don't help you, then we're guilty, and then you can be mad at me, absolutely. But not before that, that's unreasonable. I don't know, I expect people to be reasonable. I guess that's unreasonable. So the church, divided, cannot stand, and in fact the church is not divided. The church is always the church. A congregation, on the other hand, divided, it's not going to stand. And it needs to work together. A congregation needs to work together to stand. And then a Christian divided, we find, is also unable to stand. Your house, the house that you exist for the Lord, it is fragile. Our faith and our reliance on God is important, is necessary. But notice what he says in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." See, if you lay any foundation but Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. It can be any brotherhood individual. If you lay that foundation, if it's Barton W. Stone, if it's Alexander Campbell, if it's Gus Nichols, if it's any of these individuals, you got the wrong foundation. If your foundation is Chris Reno, you are in trouble. Because I am not what your faith needs to be built on. Christ. Christ is where your faith needs to be built. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. God knows those who are his." You don't confuse him by sitting in the pews. You don't even confuse him by doing good things in the community. He knows. He knows if you're faithful to him. He knows if you're hiding that sin in the closet and refusing to allow other people to know about it. He knows whether the body of Christ does or not, and whether everybody in the congregation thinks that you're a faithful Christian and at your funeral would loud about all the great things that you've done and how important you were to the body of Christ. If you are hiding something from God and trying to keep something from him, you are in a world of hurt. And the crazy thing is, you don't have to be. You don't have to risk your soul and risk your life. You can be united with Christ in that common role. In Matthew chapter 6, it should be verse 24. If yours says 28, change it. 24, "No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." There are no dual loyalties. You can't be faithful to God and faithful to the world. They are mutually exclusive. You can pretend, but at that point, why even pretend? If you're going to go to hell because you're pretending to be a Christian, why waste your time pretending? Why not just fully invest in going to hell? It doesn't make any sense. People are wasting their lives that they are spending in part to their own joy and their own betterment. And they're wasting it pretending to be a Christian. That makes no sense to me. If you're going to go to hell, you might as well enjoy this life, because you're not going to enjoy the next one. That is for certain. A better alternative is to stop pretending to be a Christian and become one. That would be amazing, and that's exactly what Jesus wants from each and every one of them. James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Friendship with the world is enmity." I have a hard time saying that. "Enmity with God." He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What did Jesus say at the end there? Matthew 12? "If you're not with me, you're against me." Now, we don't like that he would say something like that. And a lot of people try to gloss over things like that. But it happens so very much in the New Testament and Jesus' own words that it can't really be ignored. You ask people, are you going to be at services, right? Are you going to come and worship God? And they'll say, well, I'll be there if nothing else comes up. And they think that's faithfulness. Serve the Lord. Do what you want with the rest of your life, not the other way around, right? You serve the Lord first. You prioritize him. We'll talk about that tonight when we talk about vain worship. We're not going to talk about that now. I'm going to keep going. Obedience to God is enmity with the world. They are anathema. I love that word. They are opposites. They are always at odds. And look what he says there in verse 28. "The kingdom of God has come upon you." If this is true, and we recognize that it absolutely was, that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of God, not the power of Beelzebub, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then you have opportunity to change the way you have been doing things. You have opportunity to become part of the kingdom of God, to follow in God's pathways rather than your own. And that's the challenge he's giving them. And then look at verse 29. This is amazing. I have overlooked this for years, not by personal issue, not by... Look at this, verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Who's the strong man, and who's the guy plundering? Jesus says a house divided cannot stand. And the devil's house is not divided, he says. And what has Jesus been doing this whole time, and what will Jesus do into the future? He's plundering the devil's house. The devil owns the world. The devil has control over those who are his. And what's Jesus been doing? One at a time, he goes out into the world, and something he says or something he does confirms who Jesus is, and people change. And the kingdom of God comes upon them, and they decide to follow him. And what's he doing? But plucking souls out of the fires of hell. He has constrained the devil. That's an imagery that we see present into the New Testament. He has constrained the devil, and he is stealing the devil's goods. And the crazy thing is, you can be a part of that. You can be a part of robbing the devil. We talk about hoping that the devil sits on attack. How about we stick it to the devil, ultimately, by helping other people come out of his clutches, come out of his grasp, be confirmed into his will, into God's will. How about we work to save souls? Jesus is plundering the devil's goods, and he wants us to be a part of it. And he says there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And I ask you this morning, can one be saved outside of Christ? Can you be saved outside of the body of Christ? We can like it to be different. We can wish it were. It doesn't change what the Bible teaches. And we need to be individuals who are faithful to him. Just as Peter on the day of Pentecost and numerous other apostles spoke the words of God. And when the individuals who were present, those Jews, when they responded, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And they want to change. They have believed on the word of God. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. They have designed, they've confessed not only their sins, but the truth of the matter. And what is left to do there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you need to put your life right in Christ for real, not for fake, and not for the betterment of your appearances out in the community, but for your relationship with God, which is more precious than gold or silver or anything this world could ever dream of. But your eternal future is at stake. And if you need to make your life right with him today, I pray whatever you need, that you would come as together we stand and sing.